I'm blessed to be with you this week. This hearty group of people come out on spring break Sunday. That's great. Nowhere else to be, I guess. So here we are, right? No, it's wonderful to be with you. And I'm especially thankful to Jim that allowed me to have this piece of scripture to talk about. So, we'll go through this together and we'll learn together. That's sort of my style, is whatever I can learn, I want to share with you. So we'll work on it together. Let's pray to open. Father, give us your eyes to see. Give us your mind to understand. Send your spirit so we can hear what you have to say to us. Set me aside so you can speak, Lord. You have things to tell us in this passage and in our lives, so speak to us now. We pray, as Dale did, for protection for Jim and Mel, and we pray for their time with her dad. He's not doing well, Lord, and time is always precious with loved ones, so we pray good time for them. So be with us today, Lord, and help us understand what you have to say to us. In the Lord's name we ask these. Amen. So last week, Jim opened this session on the final words of Jesus. He pointed out we often record the final words of famous people and what they have to say. But no other historical figure really impacted history like this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So our goal is to hear his words from the cross. We want to explore and understand them, especially as they relate to the work he was doing on the cross and what we can learn from him there. We need to understand, our desire is to understand and follow him better. So what he had to say on the cross was quite important. Jim likes to say, and a lot of pastors like to say, that a good message has 3 points. I'm not sure I can limit myself to 3 points, but I'll try. Last week, I made some crack about going way beyond 3 points this week, and Trinka pointed out to me that that's how you get smited by God. So I'll try to avoid that and stick with the program. Today, we're going to look at Jesus' words to one of the thieves who was on the cross beside him, as recorded in Luke 23:43. This is a pretty short exchange between this man and Jesus, but it has some profound meanings within it. Let's explore them. Let me start by warning you, there are some emotionally difficult things here. This is not easy text we can just rush right through. This is life or death, heaven or hell stuff, and it's in our consideration today. So be prepared. If you're prepared, let's buckle up and let's go. So to start with, indulge me, let's do an activity to help open up our minds, because I like to open my mind in the morning. Worship team knows that my mind is sometimes shut when I come to practice, and so it's good to open it up. When I say Jesus' name to you today, what comes to your mind? How do you see him? Do you see him as King of Kings, the risen Lord, or as the suffering Savior? All those views are valid, but what comes to your mind? Now, how do you think Jesus was perceived in his own time? It kind of depended on who you were, right? The disciples saw him as master, as Messiah. To the crowds, he was a healer. Sometimes he was a meal ticket, right? Provided fish and bread. As a wise man, perhaps. The religious leaders saw him as a threat to their power, someone to take over and kick them out. And they justified their view of him that way, in a common way. In fact, you've probably used this scripture before. You might have even quoted your kids. I know I have. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, part of it, the last part says, "For bad company corrupts good character." As a parent, we closely monitor our kids. Why? Because bad company corrupts good character, right? We want to know who their friends are. When we hear about a young person that gets into trouble, don't we first think about who they've been hanging out with? And did that relate to that behavior? Did that influence that behavior? So who did Jesus hang out with? You know this, right? Yeah. Luke 15, 1-2, Jesus says, Luke tells us, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So you see, the religious leaders justified their view of him the same way we might justify a view of our kids' friends if they're trouble. I don't know about you, but that makes me pause. Not to examine how I look at Jesus. I know Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the great I Am, part of the Trinity. I'm ahead of the Jewish leaders and the Romans there. No, I need to pause and think about how I think about sinners. I've been conditioned throughout my life to classify people by their behavior. Even worse, I've been especially conditioned to think about people by their criminal behavior. But when asked why he was hanging out with sinners, Jesus said in Luke 5:31, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Maybe my perception about people in trouble needs to change. Can I learn to see them through God's eyes, even criminals, even those sentenced to death? Clearly, I need to be willing to see things differently if I want to see them as God does. So what other perceptions about this story do I have wrong? What else do I need to learn? Where do I need to open my mind? Let's consider this, and hopefully you'll open your mind too as we explore further. We know that Jesus was very involved with people in trouble. Scripture tells us that. So it's no surprise that in the end, he finds himself hanging between two criminals. There's a purpose here. What can we learn from this? Let's look at the story now as Luke describes it, Luke 23. It's a little bit long, but if you got your Bible, you can join me in Luke 23. It's also going to be up on the screen. Verses 32 to 43. So let's begin. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are to the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So I don't know about you, but my first reaction whenever I read the crucifixion story is, who's to blame for this? Maybe that's just me, but that's where I go. Even before I get to the thief story, I want to assign blame. I want justice for the spilling of Jesus' innocent blood. Was it the Jewish leaders? The Roman legion? Satan and his minions? How about the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve? They're the source of original sin, right? The truth is, all those people are responsible. Of course, that group includes you and me, so our desire for justice wanes a little bit at that point, doesn't it? But after all, isn't God sovereign? Didn't he foresee and allow these events? Isn't it really his responsibility? Before we go too far blaming God, let's stop and establish some ground rules here and some basis. This is point one of my good three-point message. God is sovereign and used the cross not only to save us, but to teach us. I want to stop here for a minute and talk about a mystery. That's what our friend Martin Luther called it. This is the concept that God is sovereign, yet every person is responsible for their own choices and actions. These matters are often debated under a doctrine called predestination. Big word, but it's a debate between Calvinist and Arminian theologians who arguing that logic dictates that their particular view on the balance of free will and God's sovereignty is right. They go back and forth on that issue. But I choose to follow Luther's example and accept it as a divine mystery, simply because God's logic exceeds man's logic. I believe that God can be sovereign, and yet each person is still eternally responsible for what they do. Thankfully, Evangelical Free Church of America shares that position and allows people latitude to either side of that. But in taking Martin Luther's position, we accept the concept of God's divine sovereignty and providence. In this case, that allows all the involved parties to have responsibility in the death of Christ, but God himself chose the manner, time, and circumstance of Christ's death for his own purposes. Really, how could it be otherwise? On this day of days, we talked about earlier this morning with the worship team, you know, there's a lot of Easter songs in our set today, and this whole series has a flavor of Easter. And how much more important is Easter to our faith than we have in society? It's not just one day. Christmas, we celebrate the whole month, right? Maybe we should think that way about Easter, too, because it is truly the day of days. God planned from eternity past to offer his Son, part of himself, part of the triune God, as ransom for lost mankind. Would he leave anything to chance on that day? The whim of man? Of course not. Pilate had ordered Jesus crucified between two thieves, but God ordained it. Hundreds of years before, in Isaiah 53, he said, 53:12, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors." Just think, if God had not said this, how could it ever have happened? The Messiah, the Holy One, God himself, executed with criminals. How inconceivable. Yet, it really happened. God had a purpose for everything that happened that day. Now, even if we can't understand everything that happened, he had a purpose. So what was God's purpose in bringing these two criminals into the events of that day? This is certainly going to be a great question when we get to heaven. We have a little fireside chat with Jesus. This will be one of my questions I ask. What was the purpose there, Lord? But there are a couple reasonable takeaways that we can learn and ascertain for ourselves. First, in so doing, God showed us just how far into shame Jesus was willing to go to be our substitute. I can think of no lower spot than to be publicly executed by crucifixion amongst criminals. If you've ever visited a prison or a jail, prisons especially, like I have, then you understand the prevailing feeling of shame, despair, and desperation that is in those places. But how much more at an execution? Truly, this was the position of mankind deserved. Yet Jesus didn't. He never deserved that position. Also, I think God chose to have the two criminals present in order to show what we call the drama of salvation and man's response to that drama. But that's point four in my three-point sermon, so we're going to hold that so we don't get smited at the moment. We'll come back to that. Point two, I think God used the thieves' presence to help us understand the process of salvation, what it is, what is necessary for it, and what is not necessary for it. So let's investigate this claim and see what we can learn. Jesus is on the cross between these two robbers. Did I say robbers? Yes, robbers. The Greek word, and I'm going to mess it up here, anotai, is the same one that was in the word, the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember that? The robbers came and beat the man and left him by the road. Thief is an entirely different word, but some of our translations use thief. This translation is robbers. These weren't just common shoplifters then. At a minimum, they'd use force to take what they wanted, possibly hurt or killed people doing it. While it's true Romans crucified non-citizens for lots of reasons, many trivial offenses, these two folks just aren't innocuous thieves. They're real criminals. Even so, Jesus marches to the cross with them. Now, even though Jesus had been rejected as the earthly king of Israel, the story tells us Pilate orders a sign, the king of the Jews, written in three languages and placed on top of the cross. The Gospel of John, in relating this story, tells us that the priests complain. They say, Pilate, that sign should not say, king of the Jews. It should say he claimed to be king of the Jews. But Pilate, in that story, we hear Pilate says, I've written what I've written, and refuses to alter it. To me, that's an example of God using Pilate for his own purposes. The sign was the truth, right? Upon the cross, people parade by, hurling insults at him. And who are these people? The elite, the powerful, the common folk, they're all there. Even the two robbers join in the attack on Jesus. Mark, in his story of this, tells us they said, let this Messiah, King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So, isn't it interesting that the two robbers, in the same situation as Jesus, also hurled insults at him? Perhaps they somehow wanted to identify with the leaders or with the crowd, or maybe they were just angry with their own situation and willing to lash out at anybody. After all, there was nothing they could do for themselves, was there? They were on the cross. Death was imminent. They couldn't prevent it or escape it. The Gospels tell us that they hung on the cross for 6 hours together. So it's within this context that we explore and we come to explore Jesus' interaction with these two robbers. Let's look again at what Luke says. He says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise. So we see from looking at these two different gospel accounts that while they both mock Jesus in the beginning, one watches and experiences all that time on the cross with him and has a change of heart. Then he reaches out to Jesus, and Scripture says, Jesus answered him, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay, first of all, what's paradise? Are we talking about heaven? Are we talking about something else? What are we talking about? Scripture tells us that believers who die before Christ's promised return awake in God's presence, awaiting the resurrection and the judgment. This account of the robber and Jesus in Luke 23:43 is critical to our doctrine on this. It's also supported by 2 Corinthians 5:8-10. Let's look at that. Paul says, we are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, dead. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So, Scripture's telling us we await the end of days in paradise. Paradise is the same term used in the Old Testament for Garden of Eden. Knowing that our destiny is secure, because we'll be judged based only on our faith in Christ. Romans 8:1-2 tells us, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So it's all about our life in Jesus. Conversely, people who die without receiving Christ awake in an intermediate state of suffering, also awaiting that same resurrection and judgment, but without the hope of faith. Jesus talked about this in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. We don't have time today to go over that, but that's Luke 16:19-31. Remember that story? If you want to look at that, it's a great discussion of what happens after death. But Jesus makes the point very simply and clearly in John 3:36. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And in 2 Peter 2:9, we're told, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. It's clear that while the dead in Christ go to a wonderful place in His presence to await that final judgment, those without Him face suffering without hope. We can believe this or not. It's a personal choice. But Scripture's clear on the matter. And to say different is to promote a lie. So that little bit to talk about paradise. Let's get back to our text now. We want to ask, what changed this robber's mind? What was the change of heart that he had? Scripture tells us that noon, the sky went black. But none of those other supernatural events, the earthquakes, the storm, the tearing of the temple curtain, none of those happened until Jesus' death around 3 p.m. So what did this robber see that changed his mind? What made him admit his guilt before God and recognize Jesus' kingship? First of all, he saw how Jesus was dying. He saw Jesus' actions on the cross. We learned last week in Pastor Jim's message that he heard Jesus' prayers, asking the Father to forgive those who crucified and mocked him. And this must have had an impact on him. Let me ask you a painful question. I'm sorry to bring it up. I'm sorry to bring up painful memories, but I promise there's a point to it. Have you ever watched someone die? Maybe over a longer period than 6 hours. Maybe over several months or years. Maybe over a shorter period. As a first responder, I was a regular witness to death. You can learn a lot about a person in the way they meet death. With very few exceptions, I've seen Bible-believing Christians meet death with the courage of a warrior, with enormous faith, and at times even with joy of anticipation of meeting the Lord and joining lost loved ones. What's more, I've never seen anyone other than believers face death in that way. I'm convinced that that's what this robber saw in Christ on the cross. Jesus knew his destination. He knew the outcome of his battle. It didn't surprise him or debilitate him. He continued his ministry right up till the end. So seeing all this, watching all this happen on the cross, what does this robber ask for? To be saved from his fate? No, they'd already dared Jesus to get off the cross and take them off the cross. That wasn't what he asked for. Instead, the thief admits his guilt, turns from his mocking, and asks Jesus to remember him. This robber made a tremendous change in just 3 hours. He went from mocking Christ to doing some particular things, accepting his guilt, recognizing that his own sentence of death was justly being carried out, that he could do nothing to help himself, and that God was his rightful judge. Friends, this is a great picture of what's necessary for us to be saved. It's not enough to simply know the historical Jesus in our heads, like we might know historical George Washington. That's not enough to save us. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Belief in God does not equal salvation. Otherwise, the demons would be saved themselves. No, we need to come to the end of ourselves, recognize our guilty position before a just God, accept that in and of ourselves we can do nothing, and turn away from our ways and follow Him. However, I'm sure you know many people today, as I do, that are working extremely hard to be good people, to do the right things, to be better than those people, whoever those people are. I don't know who those people are. So they can somehow please God. Friends, in the end, we have no more power to save ourselves than this thief on the cross did. He couldn't use his hands or his feet, only his heart and his mouth. But Paul tells us that's just enough. That's all you need. Romans 10:10 says, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." He didn't need his hands. He didn't need his feet. His heart and his mouth were all that he needed. And what did this robber ask Jesus for? To be honored, to be blessed? No, because he didn't feel worthy of such things. Simply to be remembered. A humble request. But that was important to this thief. Think about it. Society wouldn't remember him after today. His friends and family would be glad to forget the disgrace that he brought down on them. the fact that he ever existed will be wiped out from history. So we ask Jesus simply to remember him. But if we look carefully at the context here, in this simple request, we see the thief saying, "I believe you're the Messiah. The Jewish leaders who put you here are all wrong about you. I'm the guilty one. You are innocent. If you but look on me with your heart, I will be forgiven, remembered, and saved." To me, it shows tremendous faith and courage of this man, despite all the circumstances. Well, what circumstances were they in? Glad you asked. You didn't ask, but I'm going to tell you anyway. This robber met Jesus on the worst day of both their lives. Jesus does no miracles, shows no outward signs of being the Messiah. He's beaten, dying, abandoned by his friends and family on the cross, forsaken by his nation, mocked by the rulers. Yet this thief still recognizes him as the Messiah and Savior. When the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, I think he might have had this moment on the cross in Christ's life and mind. Clearly, this is the Holy Spirit at work in this robber's life. There's no other explanation for such a quick and total change of heart. We have no indication from Scripture that the thief knew or ever met Jesus before this day. No basis to believe he was a follower of Christ prior to this encounter. This encounter stands on its own. And maybe therein lies another purpose of God's plan for that day. Point three. We've made it to point three. Perhaps God knew we would need such a graphic demonstration of grace without any prerequisites. This thief's salvation experience destroys all beliefs about how we might be saved, except the one that says by grace, through faith, and that faith in Christ alone. Why? Well, let's explore this robber's salvation for a moment. As we said, there's no basis to say the thief was a previous follower of Jesus. He most likely knew of his ministry just because he'd been around Jerusalem, but not much more. The robber's heart change comes from a place known only to him. But it's safe to say that something reached him in those 6 hours hanging on the cross. The supernatural events of the coming hours hadn't occurred yet, but he recognizes Jesus' kingship, and he asks to be remembered when he comes into his kingdom. But what kingdom? Jesus is dying on a cross, so he can't realistically expect it to be an earthly kingdom, can he? Was it the messianic kingdom he was expecting? Did the thief understand the eternal basis of Messiah better than the Jewish priests? We're not exactly sure what this thief's idea of this kingship might be, except that he understood it would come after Jesus' death. That's a deep theological point that the greatest minds of Israel had missed, and yet this thief caught that. This thief simply asked to be remembered when Jesus comes into his kingdom. Jesus, however, responds with much more than the thief asks for. He provides entrance into eternal joy and fellowship with God. But wait just a hot minute, you say. In the 6 hours on the cross, did this thief do anything that we associate with the trappings of a Christian life? He didn't have time to get baptized. So baptism is an ordinance set up by the Lord, but this guy didn't do it. Did he join a church? More importantly, did he join the right church? Did he serve his fellow man diligently? Did he prayerfully examine every area of his life to make sure Jesus was Lord of every area? Was he a regular giver? Did he study the Bible and pray every day? Did he become a good person, the best he could possibly be? This is one I've heard before. Did he make more deposits than withdrawals in the great celestial bank of karma? Whatever that is. Did he do anything in this myriad of things that people say you need to do to be saved? No, no, and no. If you don't take anything else from today, if you remember nothing else, your salvation and position in God is not based on our good works. It's not based on a good life, on our efforts, or where we go to church, or what we give. It's nothing else but Christ's grace to us all, and that by his choice, by God's divine providence. If we begin to think that our salvation and position with God rests in anything but those two key areas, we're going down the wrong path. Yet it's easy, isn't it? I sometimes go there. Isn't it easy to begin to think that the choices we've made or the things we've done have brought us to God? But you know what? From there, it's a short trip, the idea that I have chosen Jesus and I have saved myself. If I've done that, then I'm the real Savior, aren't I? Sure, Jesus did the work on the cross, but I chose to follow him because I'm so good or I'm so smart. Friends, can I tell you this is an awful lie, and that lie is alive and well in America today? It's a retread of an old heresy, but as Americans, we've made it our own. We love self-made people, don't we? And sometimes we go there. Even if we don't go so far as that to believe this lie that we've saved ourselves, we may still feel the innate need to strive to measure up, to qualify for heaven, so to speak. The story of the thief shows us that we have it all backwards. Jesus saved him and us when we could do nothing for ourselves, when we had no way to God in and of ourselves, when we were in fact God's enemies. It's because of this unmerited and unmeasurable grace alone that we should live a life committed to him, not the other way around. Not to try to gain what we already have, but because he gave us what we could never hope to gain. Now, friends, we come to the fourth point of my three-point sermon, so perhaps I should scoot back in case there's some smiting going to happen, but I think there's enough distance between you and I. God provided this drama of salvation in three crosses so that we could understand what is happening around us in the world today. The drama that occurred on the cross and with the other thieves is being repeated around us every day. Jesus stands in the midst of lost and perishing people. The Holy Spirit, we learned in John 15, the Holy Spirit convicts those people, speaks to them. Some will respond, as this believing thief did. Some will refuse, as the other thief did. But don't miss the fact that this drama is going on daily. We live in a complex world. People often say they dislike religion. Yet, can I tell you, many people freely practice several forms of it without even recognizing they are? What I'm talking about is the mashup of some of our philosophies espoused by our society. Here's a few. I'll say the names and try to tell you what the gist of them is so that you can catch them. Existentialism. It's the idea that the basis of truth is in our feelings, not in our thought, and that the idea that life has no purpose. Pragmatism. This is a big one in America. It works for me, so it must be true and right. I don't know what you do, but this works for me. And relativism, the idea that everything is relative. There's no absolute truth. You believe that? I believe this. That's just the way it is. These philosophies aren't just secular, which means lacking spiritual influence. They become worldviews. They can be as radical as any religion. And many people in our society have put them into their beliefs. Everyone seeks to have a worldview that suits their own agenda, helps them to get through and operate, keeps some order in their lives. But we know every life is bound for crisis at some point. And what do these modern religions provide when chaos happens? Truth be told, really very little to nothing. Don't believe that? Check out our rate of drug addiction, alcoholism, suicide. Within this environment, within this difficulty, God still offers the simple grace of Jesus. It's offered all. It's offered to everyone freely. Some will accept it. Some will reject it. And some will continue to reject it till they come to the very end of themselves, like our friend the thief. Friends, I'm convinced that's why we remain here today. That's why God hasn't called us home yet. Even this mess of religions that adamantly deny their religions, yet rail at Christians, say that Christians are the source of all evil and all bad things. We're here to be God's witnesses. And I've shared this before. I think being a witness for Christ is simply like being a witness on the witness stand. I've done that many times at trial. Truthfully tell our story, tell what Jesus did for us, and look to enter into relationships where we're given the opportunity to speak truth into people's lives and be that witness in their life. We can offer a resolution that makes sense when nothing else does. That day of crisis and chaos comes to every life. So let's pray for our oikos, as Dale did. Let's pray that we can be there to address those crises and chaos with them. Let's pray that they don't wait like this robber did until the very end. Because you know what? An end like his is never guaranteed. We don't know the hour, the place where we leave this earth. Let's help our friends and families, co-workers, all those within our group to understand the world is offering false religion. One that they won't even call a religion. While Christ offers paradise without prerequisite to those who will only believe and confess and turn to him. Remember what Paul said? Romans 10:10? For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Friends, it's really that simple. If you haven't done it, do it today. If you're a believer, remember, our purpose here is to share this simple faith with those who are perishing and don't even know it. My prayer this week for you is you will continue to pray for that group, those people that God has put in your life, that there'll be an opening for you to be a good witness to them, and that they will see themselves for what they are, what we all are, just a thief hanging on a cross without hope. But that Jesus is right there beside us, patiently waiting for us to ask for him to come in. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we put lots of things in your way. We live in this society, and so it's easy for us to believe what it says at times and think how complicated it is for us to get to you. But Jesus makes it real easy. There's no challenge there for us. We just simply need to accept him. And I just pray today that folks here that haven't done that will do that right now. Say, Lord, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want to change my ways. I want to make you Lord of my life. Forgive me. And those of us that are believers and are following you, give us opportunity with our friends, family, coworkers, those people we're praying for in our oikos. Give us the opportunity to just tell them what God's doing, what you're doing in our life. It'll make a difference, Lord. Thank you for being with us today. Amen.